Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to use this sermon that Jesus taught, known as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5 through 7, somewhat as an introduction to our sermon this morning. It's good to see everybody here. It's a great day to be alive, great day to be able to worship our God. There's just one announcement that I would like to make before we actually begin our study of God's Word. We would like to invite everybody over to the house tomorrow evening. If you're not out and about doing something else, 7:30, 8 o'clock, you can bring some snacks, games. You don't have to bring anything. You can just come over. We're going to have a get-together for those who would like to come over to bring in the new year. And so if you're not doing anything tomorrow evening, please come to the Bonds. We'll have food, we'll have games, we'll have good fellowship. And so just wanted to make that announcement this morning. As I said, we want to use this sermon as an introduction to our sermon that we're going to be presenting from God's Word this morning. As you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, some have described this as the greatest sermon that our Lord ever taught. And if you've spent any time studying Matthew 5 through 7, you would have to agree that this definitely was a great sermon that Jesus taught. I believe all of our Lord's sermons were great. But this certainly was an exceptional sermon. I think a lot of it had to do with who Jesus was trying to teach at this time. As you look at Matthew 5, you can look at Matthew 5 somewhat as an introduction to this sermon. And as you can see, Jesus begins this teaching, this sermon, with the Beatitudes. Some have described the Beatitudes as the path that leads one into the kingdom of heaven. Characteristics of those who will be citizens of God's kingdom. And the Beatitudes is just a great section of Scripture. Jesus then talks about having that positive influence on the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. And then in verse number 20, he really presents the challenge. Some have looked at Matthew 5, verse 20, as the thesis to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the main point of the sermon. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribe. Jesus said you cannot have a part, nor you cannot be a part of my kingdom. And then he builds upon that. And really what you see beginning at verse number 21 and following is a contrast between the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religion of Jesus Christ. You have heard, but I say unto you. And this dialogue goes on for some time. Ye have heard, but I say unto you. Jesus' religion was totally different than theirs. You see, the Pharisees, the scribes, they did things to be seen of men. And then as you get into chapter 6, this is centered around their religion concerning almsgiving and prayer and fasting and having the proper treasure. Again, there is a place for doing righteous deeds, good deeds in the kingdom of heaven. As we talked about this morning, prayer is an important part of being a citizen of God's kingdom. Jesus even deals with the subject of fasting. And as you think about fasting isn't chronological, it's circumstantial. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. Again, Jesus is speaking in a religious context. And then he encourages them to make proper investments, we might say, beginning around verse number 19 or so, to make spiritual investments. Not to lay up for themselves treasures on earth where moss and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Learn to invest in the spiritual condition of your own soul. Learn to invest in the spiritual condition of your family, of the church. Invest in the spiritual condition of the lost world would be some points that we can consider from verses 19 and following. But then as you get towards the end of this sermon in chapter 7, you may look at verse number 13 and 14 as the conclusion. And you can see that we're getting towards the end of this sermon in chapter 7. And Jesus really lays it down or puts it like this. There are only two ways of life. There are only two paths. There are only two roads. And Jesus talks about that broad road, that broad path that leads to destruction. But then he talks about that narrow road, that narrow path that leads to eternal life. I want to read Matthew 7:13 and 14. And there's a phrase that I want us to think about from verse number 14. And our lesson is really going to come from this particular phrase that we find in Matthew 7, verse 14. Beginning at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The phrase that I would like to highlight is at the end of verse number 14. Few there be that find it. The question I want us to consider is this morning. Who are the few? Jesus uses that terminology. Few there be that find it. And so let's ask the question this morning, who are the few? Now all of the points that we'll be making to this sermon are not going to come from the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to begin with our first point, which comes from this context. The first thing that we learn is the few are not the ones who say, Lord, Lord. In fact, you can drop down to verse number 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the few are not the ones who just say, Lord, Lord. You can go back up to verse number 13. When you look at verse number 22, many will say, Lord, Lord. The many that we see in verse number 22 are the many that we read about in verse number 13 that enter into that wide path, that broad path that leads to destruction. Now, the many who say, Lord, Lord, are the many who enter into the broad path that leads to destruction. We can say that broad path is the wrong path. It's the wrong road to be on because it leads to destruction. We could also say that those who say, Lord, Lord, who enter that broad path are deceived. They're thinking that they're on the right path. They're saying, Lord, Lord. But as you continue to look at verse number 23, you can see what the Lord sees or what the Lord says to them. I never knew you. The idea is I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You didn't know me, and therefore I didn't know you. And so the few are not those who say, Lord, Lord. Now as you look at the context a little bit closer, the few are those who do the will of the Father. And we see that in verse number 21. Again, Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And so the question, who are The few are those who do the will of the Father. I want you to look at another passage with me found in the book of Colossians, and we're really focusing on doing the will of the Father. And this is something that the apostle prayed for as he wrote this letter to the brethren at Colossae in Colossians chapter 4. Notice with me Colossians 4, verse number 12. It talks about Epaphras, one who is one of you, a servant of Christ, who saluteth you. And notice what Paul continues to say about Epaphras, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Paul says, I'm praying for you. Epaphras is praying for you. Now listen to this. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Who are the few? Those who stand complete in all the will of God. Just like Jesus. Do you realize as you're reading Colossians 4 verse 12, Paul is encouraging Christ's likeness when he says, I want you to stand perfect in all of the will of God, because that's exactly how Jesus lived His life. You remember in John 5, verse number 30, Jesus said, I seek not my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Think about that attitude. I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of my Father. That's how Jesus lived His life. That's how He died here on this earth, on the cross, doing the will of the Father. Again, I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of my Father. And as you continue to look at John chapter 6, the book of John, in John chapter 6, verse number 38, Jesus is going to continue to build on this thought. Again, John 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of Him. Now in John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And then there's another verse that I would like for us to turn to in the book of Ephesians, and then we'll summarize this first point. As you're turning over to the book of Ephesians, Paul addresses children, he addresses servants, talking about these different relationships. But in verse number 6, to servants, he encourages them to be obedient to their masters. Drop down to verse number 6, not with eye service. The idea is you start working when you see your master. You get real busy when he comes around the corner. Well, Paul says if you're a child of God, you're not going to be that kind of individual who serves with just eye service as men pleasers. Now listen to this. But as the servants of Christ, as you serve your master, remember, you are a servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now let's put all of this together. The question is, who are the few? From the verses that we've just read together, the few are those who don't seek their own will, they seek the will of the Father. The few are those who do the will of the Father. And then from Ephesians 6, verse 6, the few are those who do the will of the Father from the heart. I believe that's interesting. Maybe you could do the will of the Father, but not do the will of the Father from the heart. And I think we can relate to this when it comes to parenting. Maybe you ask your child to do something, to take out the trash, and they take out the trash, but when they open the trash can, they do it with the wrong attitude. They grab the bag tears, things are leaking out all over the floor, they're dragging the bag across the floor, taking it outside, throwing it into the dumpster. Well, did they obey you? Yeah, they took out the trash, but did they do it from the heart, with the right heart? They do it with the right attitude? No, I don't think so. And so think about all of these points that we see. The few are those who seek the will of the Father, who do the will of the Father, but who do the will of the Father from the heart. We have to do it from the heart. We have to be God's obedient children. Notice our second point. Who are the few? We're looking at this in a very practical way. The few are those who confess Jesus Christ. Go back to the book of Matthew and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I hope as we make these points that perhaps you'll add to the points that we're going to be discussing this morning as it relates to the few. You could be very practical in all of these things. Again, the few do the will of the Father. But here in Matthew chapter 10, we see the few are those who are willing to confess Jesus Christ. Read with me Matthew 10, verse number 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now as we think about confessing Christ, we know that confessing Christ is part of the plan of salvation. We see that in Romans chapter 10, verse 10. We confess Christ. We see an example of this with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, who confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Confession is part of eternal salvation. But confessing Christ is something that we must be willing to do on a daily basis. And we not only confess Christ verbally in salvation, we confess Christ by the way that we live our lives. But we're tying this back to the few. The few are those who confess Christ because not everyone is willing to confess Christ. There are those who are lost because they're unwilling to confess Christ. You may have those who even neglect their salvation because at times they're unwilling to confess Christ. Let me show you an example of what I'm talking about. If you would, turn over to John chapter 12. And as we're turning over to John chapter 12, we're going to see this example. Not everyone that believes is willing to confess Christ. Think about that. Not everyone who believes is willing to confess Christ. I was drinking coffee this morning and I was just looking and thinking about this section. I want you to look at Matthew 12, verse number 37. But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. As you're looking at John 12, verse number 37, I think I said Matthew, but I meant John, 12, verse 37. By the way, I've learned when I see facial expressions, I probably said something that was wrong, probably gave the wrong scripture reference, and I saw that, and I made the connection. John 12, okay? John 12, verse number 37. Again, John 12, verse number 37, but though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. There were those who saw the works of Jesus. They saw the power that he had, the miracles that he performed. Yet there were those who came to the conclusion, we don't believe him. Now drop down to verse number 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. There were those who saw the miracles and didn't believe. There were those who saw the miracles, verse 42, and believed on him. But continue to read with me. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There were those who believed, but because of the Pharisees, they were unwilling to confess Christ. Are we ever like the Pharisees at times? Do we ever become timid because of others in this world. You might go back to verse number 42 and circle the word because. Because of the Pharisees, they were unwilling to confess Christ. Do we find at times we confess Christ, but because of this or that, at times maybe we're unwilling to confess Christ? We must admit that it takes a lot of courage to be a Christian. It takes boldness. It takes lion-hearted courage to confess Christ at times. Not to follow a multitude to do evil. You see, that's easy. To just join in and do what everybody else is doing, whether it be right or whether it be wrong. We're encouraged not to follow a multitude to do evil. We're encouraged to test all things and to hold fast to that which is good. The language of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 21. But not only to hold fast to that which is good, but to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to speak out against those things. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Thus, when we speak out against those things, we are confessing Christ. Remember, Jesus said, if you confess me, I will confess you. Another way of saying it from Mark 8, verse number 38. If you're ashamed of me and my words, Jesus said, I'll be ashamed of you. Who are the few? The few are those who seek the will of God. They are those who do the will of God. They are those who do the will of God from the heart. The few are those who confess Christ in salvation, and they continue to confess Christ by the way they live their lives. They're not ashamed of Christ. They're not ashamed of His holy Word. If you would, turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Notice our third point. As I said, I hope you will add to the list that we're considering as we ask the question, who are the few? Well, here in Matthew 22, verse number 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here in Matthew 22, verse 14, the few are the chosen. Now it's important that we talk about this for a little bit because of some of the things that we see people teaching in the religious world about those who are chosen. You might, by the word chosen, you might also write out the word elect. The chosen or the elect. The few are the chosen. The few are the elect. Who are the chosen? Who are the elect? Well, some would maybe answer that by saying, well, God has chosen certain individuals for salvation. And there's really nothing that you can do about that. You are the elect or you're not a part of the elect. And you have no part in your salvation. If you've ever studied Calvinism, you understand that is part of the tulip, part of the doctrine that they teach. You're either a part of the elect or you're not. God has chosen individuals, certain individuals, and He has condemned others. And you have no part in your salvation. What's important to understand is the Bible does teach election, but not the way the Calvinists teach it. And the best way to show you this is from Scripture. If you would, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. There are so many passages that we can look at as it relates to the chosen or to the elect. But let me give you the simple definition of election, or those who are chosen. God has chosen to save those who have chosen to obey Him. It's really a simple way to put it. God has chosen to save those who have chosen to obey Him. The elect are those who obey God, who do the will of God from the heart. You see, salvation has been made available to every person. That's the idea. Many are called. We're to herald the gospel into all the world. Every person has the ability to be saved. Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. As you go back and think about what the Calvinists teach, the Calvinists trying to be logical when they're illogical, but trying to be logical will say that God has only chosen certain ones. Those individuals are the elect. Now they would also go over and say Jesus died only for the chosen, the elect, which contradicts Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, we learn by the grace of God, Jesus Christ tasted death for all men. Who did Jesus die for? He died for every individual because God wants salvation offered to every individual. Therefore, Jesus died for every individual. Many are called, but few are chosen because only the few are willing to obey God. You know, when it comes to salvation, we're fixing to see this laid out before us in Scripture in a logical fashion. When it comes to salvation, God has a part and man has a part. God's grace, Jesus dying on the cross, God's foreknowledge, predestination, all of that is God's part. God has chosen the kind of individual that He would save. The individual that would obey Him from the heart, that form of doctrine, Romans 6, verse number 17. But read with me 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe this is probably the greatest section of Scripture on the doctrine of election. Those who are chosen. Look at verse 2. Notice how Peter starts. The elect. Who are the elect? They're the few. They're New Testament Christians. Notice verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice these thoughts from verse number 2. Our election, just from the Scripture here, our election is based upon the foreknowledge of God. If it wasn't for the foreknowledge of God, you wouldn't even have prophecy. You see, God doesn't see time as we do. When God created this world, He already had it made up in His mind how He would work out His eternal plan of salvation. How He would work out our election. It's based upon the foreknowledge of God. Our election is based upon the foreknowledge of God. Number two, our election is also based upon the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. John 17, verse number 17. Now I'm going to skip one, but I'm going to come back to it. I'm not going to leave it out. Our election is also based upon the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We've already talked about the blood. Our election is based upon God's part. That's what we're reading about. His foreknowledge, His sanctification through the Word, the blood of Jesus Christ, His grace. But go back to verse number 2, through sanctification of the Spirit unto, there's our word by the way, obedience. That's our part. You can't take away obedience from the equation of the doctrine of election. Our election is based upon our obedience to the gospel. And so God has chosen to save those who have chosen to obey the gospel. Who are the few? The few are those who do the will of God from the heart. The few are those who confess Christ, not only in salvation, but confess Christ daily as they live daily for Jesus Christ. The few are the chosen. They are the elect of God. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the few are those, listen to this, who've been saved by water. Now, in a lot of ways, we're making the same points, but we're looking at it from a different angle as we consider the question, who are the few? The few are those who are saved by water. I like this point and how this really develops from 1 Peter chapter 3. Read with me, beginning at verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, Christ being the just, we being the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Now watch verse 19. By which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God walked in the days of Noah. That's key to the context. We're talking about the days of Noah when Christ preached to the spirits in prison. Now, I'll admit to you that this is probably some of the most challenging verses that you will look at. But if you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, you see a verse that sheds light on these verses. We read about the Old Testament prophets who spoke about our salvation. In 1 Peter 1, verse number 11, we learn that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, like Daniel, like Isaiah, like Micah, and on, and like Noah. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah. How did Christ preach to the spirits that were in bondage to sin during the days of Noah? Through Noah, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, who was not only a boat builder, but he was a preacher of righteousness. That's how Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison during the days of Noah. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets while the ark was preparing. Now listen to the language. Wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Eight souls. Only a few during the days of Noah were saved by water. Now Peter's making a point here. And you see it in verse number 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the waters of the flood became the means of Noah's deliverance, so the waters of baptism become the means of deliverance from sin. You see, water is important, whether people like it or not. When it comes to salvation, a person must go down into the water and be buried with Christ in baptism, Colossians 2, verse 12. Because it's when we are buried in baptism, in water, in Christ Jesus, that we have our sins washed away. The power is in the blood, but we contact the blood through water baptism. This is why when you think about the Great Commission, go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every person, to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized, buried in water. Who are the few? The few are those who have been baptized into water for the remission of their sins. Who are the few? What a great question to consider. What a great question to answer from the Scriptures. The few are those who do the will of the Father. They're the ones who confess Christ. The few are the chosen. They are the elect because they have chosen to obey God. The few are those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We started off this morning by asking the question, who are the few? Let me ask another question. Are you a part of the few. I want to be a part of the few. I want you to be a part of the few. And we can answer that question by considering the passages that we have studied together this morning. If you're not a part of the few, won't you make that decision this morning to obey the will of God from the heart, to confess the precious name of Jesus, to be a part of the chosen, the elect, by being obedient to the will of God, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, after being baptized, living faithfully, confessing Christ as you go through this life? Who are the few? The few are the ones who will be ready when Christ comes again. As we begin from Matthew chapter 7, we see many go down that broad path. Many will be unprepared on the day of judgment. Many will be surprised on that day. The few are those who are ready. Are you ready this morning? If not, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing?